This is becoming more and more the definition for me of going out on the road and ministering is going into living rooms and patios and backyards and hotel conference rooms like tomorrow. More and more and more, because I think that the church, so many people are banding together to see Jesus, and maybe in a way that they haven't before. It's not an indictment against the local church or anything else in that nature, but it's like a call coming out of people's hearts. And I think there's a natural call for community that people have. They will find a way. Life will break forth and find a way to find their brothers and their sisters, because we're in a relational faith, because we serve a relational God. God who had been here for eons of time and then decided he wanted to create us. And then you just watch that progression through Genesis. You see God with his planet and his plants and his animals. And then finally, let's make man in our image. I want to share this with someone. And then it wasn't enough to have a man. Then he had a marriage. And then he had a family. And then he had a people. And then he had a nation. And then John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So it was God bringing that whole human family back into his heart. And so I just think these are little cries for that. And I am so glad to be a part of that in this hour, because it is, as odd as it is, it would have been odd to me a decade ago to say it's weird when you get together on a Saturday night and sit around and talk about Jesus. We'll do that tomorrow at church. It's not odd to me anymore, because and I don't know that it ever should have been odd for people to get together and talk about the Lord. And so for me, while I have something on my heart that I want to share with you from the scriptures, I also love these settings, because unlike what I got to do for 11 years as a senior pastor and for years as a youth director and assistant pastor, where it's really structured towards everyone come in, we sing a few songs, and then you be quiet while I talk. And that was that's the church structure by and large. And we get to the end of it, we'll have some sort of committal, and then your fellowship is really from here to your car, and then whatever you create all week. And this gives us a chance to break out of that mold. And before we're done, to say, what does it say to you? What is he saying in your heart? And then to hear feedback, instantaneous feedback, among not just you to me to you, but to each other. And I think that's the wave of the future is a flashback to I think to where we started. And so I'm honored to be here. I appreciate the invitation. I do want to just real quick background, and not everybody knows me, and that's how I feel, because I don't know any of you. So,
lucky for me.
I'm picking up on that, actually. It's fortunate it's a quick trip, so I'm out of here tomorrow. I born and raised in the church, almost literally born in the church, born to a pastor. My mom was a Sunday school teacher. My dad, a senior pastor / evangelist. I was in church all the time as a kid. I was raised in church. Someone mentioned they'd heard me say in a sermon, I knew the name Jesus before I knew mine. That is literally true. I don't remember a time when I heard the name Jesus and thought, who's that? It was as common as mom or dad. Gave my heart to Christ as a little kid because I didn't want to go to hell. That was my introduction to Christianity. Come up here and get saved so you don't go to hell. I remember getting saved, getting baptized, go into all of the, I don't have to go into the whole background of what it was to grow up in the church. Some of you did the same. Growing up in a pastor and evangelist house, though, a little bit different as a Pentecostal environment. There was a lot of legalism in our house, what I now call legalism. We never called it legalism then. We called it living holy. We called it getting closer to God. We called it being close to God. We called it showing the world how close we are to God. I'll touch on some of that a little bit as we go tonight. But that was the environment when I went into ministry. I accepted the call to ministry at 15 and started preaching at 15 years old. And was a pastor in my first church. I was a month into my 18th year on planet Earth, maybe getting a pastor. There was no such thing as going off to Bible seminary. Bible college, where I come from, was preach. And you were thrown into it, and you learn as you go. And I don't recommend that to anyone, but that was kind of the way I came up, and it was a life of a lot of do's and a lot of don'ts. My entire Christianity was doing the right thing and avoiding the wrong thing, and I basically defined what it meant to live for God was to be as much like the Lord as you could be while being as little like the world as you should be. And the better you could swing that pendulum toward being like the Lord, the more you'd represent a true Christian. And so that was me in ministry, and I spent years and years preaching that and portraying that and trying to live that for people, and really for God. And it was nearly a decade ago, there's a real revelation began to happen in my spirit about the finished work of Jesus. I would have called myself a finished work pastor, but there was a real revelation that began to happen about what it meant to say that it is finished. What did Jesus really do? And how much had I cheapened what he had done by constantly reminding people of what they needed to do and rarely reminding people of what he had done? Began to take inventory of my own sermons and realize that probably 90% of what I was opening my mouth to say was dealing with you, and maybe 10% of it dealing with Jesus. And it seemed to be a really misplaced percentage. It seemed as if the pendulum should have swung hard the other way. So when I began to explore, what did Christ do for us? What did Christ do for me? What has Christ done for you? For me, it was a real revelation in my own Christianity. It was the day I realized that I was really loved, that the work had been finished on my behalf, that God did not favor me because I was doing the right thing. He favored me because of Jesus. And in exploring that, I had always considered myself a Jesus preacher, but realized that there was so much about Jesus yet to be explored. And so in that moment, the Bible changed for me, because the Bible used to be about principles for daily living. It was a roadmap to heaven. That's what I would have told you. That the Bible was a book about you in light of God. I don't see it that way at all anymore. I don't believe the Bible is a roadmap to heaven. I don't believe the Bible is principles for daily living, and I don't think the Bible is a reflection of you before God. I believe that the Bible, the volume of the book, Hebrews said, is written about Jesus. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus opened the book to the disciples, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and he did not open it so he could give them principles on how to deal with the world in which they've lost their Messiah. Instead, he opened the law, the prophet, and Psalms and pointed out all the scriptures that dealt with him. Stuff they had never seen, even though they'd been reading it their entire lives. Now, how is it possible to read it your entire life and miss Jesus? I did it. And found that a lot of us had done it as well. And so it began a new exploration of the Word for me, both Old and New Testament. Go find Jesus. This scripture is not sufficient to say it's a principle for my daily living. Somewhere in here must lie Jesus. What has Christ done to affect this verse in my life? And so what I want to do tonight is take you to Hebrews chapter 13. And I want to read a verse that, for me, is one of my favorites. And it's a bedrock for me in the presentation of the gospel, because this is where I really want to bring people. Someone asked me once, what do you do? And I don't like being defined by what I do. I think that we've done that for so long in our Western world that we've lost our identities. All that we are is a title. And when I left pastoring, one of the hardest things for me to do was detach myself from my worth with my title. I had figured out who I was with my title. That's Pastor Paul. And when I left pastor and was just Paul, there was a lot of pride that had to be broken in me that I didn't even realize existed. There was a lot that I had done to identify myself by my title, by my job. And I began to realize that the Father wasn't near as concerned with what I do as with who I am, and that the Word is concerned with who I am and how I'm established. I realize we're in a culture that really takes a lot of value on what you do. When you meet someone new, one of the first things they ask you, they don't ask you your hopes, your dreams, your aspirations, what you think is funny, what you think is peaceful, what movies you like. They ask you what you do. And one of the reasons that we do that is because we have a built-in desire to value people based upon what they mean in this world. So if they say to you, well, I clean sewers, then we go find someone else to talk to. But if they say, well, I'm the governor of such and so state, then we want to get a selfie. Because the value of that person is so big in our eyes, not based upon who they are. They could be a dog behind closed doors. We won't figure that out until we're much, much closer to them. We value them based upon that title. I think we've done this for too long in the church, even with ourselves, to where we value ourselves based upon what we do. What am I doing for the King? What do I do for God? I found it so many times, it took a lot of years before I realized how much I had propped what I do before the Lord. Before I realized how many of my prayers, at some point in the prayer, I had peppered in statements to God about what I had done that week. You know, Lord, I know that I've got this issue and I know this has been going wrong, but Lord, I've been reading this week more than I've ever read before. I fasted 2 days last week. Father, I've been teaching in Sunday school. Didn't realize that I was putting my resume in front of God to qualify myself for favor, to qualify myself for anointing, to say, Father, if anybody deserves it, I do. And when I went in the early days of ministry, I decided I'm going to be the greatest the world has ever seen. And how am I going to do that other than just being different, better, and more separated than everybody else? And I said, I would take that resume to the Lord and say, Lord, here's what I'm doing. Here's what I've done. Here's what I've cut out of my life. Here's what I've added to my life. And didn't realize that none of it mattered at all in relation to favor and blessings and anointing. It's all just who He is inside of us. So what would I want you to be established on tonight? Hebrews chapter 13, I want to read verses 7, 8, and 9 to start with. 7 because it's a lead-in. 8 looks out of place. 9 is where we're going. Okay? We'll bring it all together. Remember those who rule over you. The Greek word there is lead. Remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think the author of Hebrews is giving you a dual indication. Indication number one, those who lead you are not the same yesterday, today, and forever. They're not only are they not going to be the same people that lead you yesterday, today, and forever, they're not even really the same person from yesterday to today to forever because they're just people. Jesus Christ, however, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I think the other purpose of the author of Hebrews doing this is to show us follow leaders that see Jesus Christ as never changing. Follow leaders that see Jesus Christ and preach Jesus Christ as never changing. They can see and preach and teach Him in the Word as who He is, and that He has not changed in how He deals with us now. He has not floated with the times into a different place. He is who He was then, who He is today, who He will forever be. Which leads me to, I love this, 9th verse. If you get 8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then you do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those which have been occupied with them. The book of Hebrews loves the phrase Jesus, uses it over and over and over and over again, but only 3 times in the book of Hebrews does it put Jesus and Christ back to back in the same verse. Only 3 times. Why? It's odd. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is who He is. Christ meaning anointed. Jesus the anointed one. Jesus who possesses and holds the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So when Hebrews uses Jesus and Christ together, the author's making a special point. That this is not the guy that walked the shores of Galilee, the carpenter from Nazareth. This is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the anointed one. That Jesus that walked the shores of Galilee, not the same yesterday, today, and forever. One day He was 14, the next year He was 15. 1 year He was 20, 10 years later He was 30. He's not the same yesterday, today, and forever. But Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. His anointing, His reality, who He is as a Savior, the same forever and forever. And if you have that reality, your hearts will not be carried about with all kinds of strange doctrines, but rather your heart, and this is the heartbeat of what I want to say tonight, your heart will be established by grace. My prayer for people that the Lord privileges me to minister to is to leave, and if they forget who I am or where I'm from and all that, that doesn't matter, but that their hearts be established in grace. Not their minds, not their titles, but their hearts be established in grace, to know who they are in Christ. Because if you hold to the unchanging Jesus Christ, the yesterday, today, and forever Jesus Christ, you won't be shifted with strange doctrines. So really, from my own life, my own walk, my own experience, we either have a heart established by grace, or we have works motivated by fear. There's not a lot of room for those two to dwell together. A heart established in grace is built upon or foundational in grace. It finds its rest and its peace in grace. Or we have behavior or an attitude or an identity of works driven and motivated by fear. You know, one of the most releasing things in my life was the day that I realized, and this is going to sound so elementary, so forgive me, but one of the most freeing days I had in my life, see, because I don't have the testimony of a bunch of sin, not that I haven't messed up, and you don't need to know what they are, no more than I need to go around and ask you what yours are, but my lifestyle was not, you know, I went to prison and I was a drug addict, and I don't have that stuff, but man, I got a lot of religion. And a lot of baggage of performance and self-condemnation and running the hamster wheel of religion, which created in me a sense of shame and condemnation, but also created a self-righteousness and a pride that is a drug. Self-righteousness is a drug. That pride of knowing I did it, I think I can perform this. And then knowing, finding out pretty soon that it's impossible. I'm trying to make up for that over and over and over again, but there was so much about what I did motivated by fear. The most freeing thing for me, this is what I told you, it's going to sound elementary, was not I got delivered from heroin or I got delivered from alcohol. No, it was the day I realized I didn't have to do anything for God. I mean it. That was the moment where it was like I got born again all over again. That I didn't owe God anything. So my whole life was built on paying God back. Because I used to make statements like, and believed with all of my heart, Jesus Christ died for you. The least you could do is live for him. See, we got that down in there somewhere. He died for you. The least you could do is live for him. And I ran that race with everything that I had to try to do for him. I went into the ministry way too young. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't have any idea. I was just, you know, like I told you, you jump in, swim with the sharks. If you're going to survive, if you're really called, you'll make it. That was literally what I was told. If you're really called, you'll make it. Well, I must have been really called. Man, I had to go through a lot. I don't even know how many people I almost probably irreparably hurt with this, the junk that I preached and believed. And how hardcore, you know, I was just trying to always be somebody else. I didn't even have a style. I just mimicked and parroted everything and everybody I ever heard. You know, I was just a miniature version of Brother So-and-so, whoever that might be, the flavor of the week, you know. Took a while to really get any kind of identity, and by then it wasn't worth getting. But I way too young, in over your head. And the day I realized you don't even have to preach. Because for me, preaching was one of those things. You answered the call. If God called you and you didn't do it, then you go to hell. I would have told you, I can't quit. You can't quit. You can't put your hands to the plow and look back. You're not fit. You're not fit for the kingdom. So if you're not fit for the kingdom, it means you're not going to make it in. And so I can't quit. It was the day that God freed me, established my heart in grace, and the day that I realized that you cannot be both. You cannot be established in grace and motivated by fear. Because a fearful motivation has a heart that is not established in the free favor of God, in the goodness of who God is. It is established in its own performance. And so if you're motivated by fear, the ability, I must move forward, I must do this, then the heart can't be established in grace. And if the heart can't be established in grace, according to Hebrews 13, what is going to happen, no matter how much you believe in Jesus, what is going to happen is you are going to be carried away with strange doctrine. That was the warning in the text. Not to be carried away. So I tried them all out. And when you come up in Pentecostal and Charismatic, there's a lot of them to try out. I spent a significant amount of time in almost all of them except snake handling and strychnine drinking. I left those for the, you know, hillbillies of Tennessee. I didn't go that deep. But how many of you remember movements in the church? And I don't even really like to go through all this because a lot of stuff I'm really embarrassed about. And a lot of stuff I was just so deceived into believing it was God's moment for that moment. It was God's message for that hour. And we had, but looking back, all of them was so full of my performance and my works. I mean, I went through a lot of them the same way. I went through the generational curse phase, believing that the reason I had issues is because my grandpa had that issue. It was passed down to him. No one ever bothered to tell me that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. I have new DNA. Titus says, the Holy Spirit hath regenerated us in Jesus. And I didn't, no one ever told me that the Greek to that was, he spiritually redeemed you. Mm-hmm. So if your dad was an alcoholic, you gave your heart to Christ, there's no such thing as it passed on to you. Jesus became a curse for you, Galatians said. Christ was made to be a curse. Nobody told me that. It would have took two verses to open my eyes or at least get me on the road to thinking about it. I missed it. I went through all kinds of phenomena. Anybody got the, you know, go through the Jabez prayer phenomena? And the reciting, man, I didn't get so deep in the Jabez prayer, but man, I got into the Hour That Changes the World prayer, which was this book that told you how to pray an hour. And if you really wanted the anointing, you had to pray an hour because that's what Jesus taught. He said, Jesus, he didn't teach that, but that's what they said he taught. That if you prayed an hour, you'd really get what Jesus had, which the last time Jesus prayed an hour, they killed him. If they'd have wrote that in part two, I might have said, I'm going to back off a little bit. But so I bought a, this is embarrassing. I bought a stopwatch and a notebook and a pen, and I broke my hour down just like the book told me, 12 5-minute segments. And one's prayer, and one's thanksgiving, and one's praise, and one's intercession, and one is request, and one is silence, and one is worship. And all 12 of them, and then I sat with my stopwatch and went 5 minutes. 12 times doing all of the things to try to achieve. And somebody goes, well, you were just young and naive. But I was representative in a lot of ways. It was, yeah, it was stupid and he was young and it was naive. But where was I getting it? From a church not having their hearts established in grace. From a mentality that I'm not established. I'm trying to get my establishment. I'm trying to become this person. I didn't know that Colossians 2 said you are complete in him. Amen. I didn't know that Paul said the mystery that had been shut up from the ages but have now been revealed unto us is Christ is in you, the hope of glory. I didn't know that. Oh, they were there. I read them. I read my Bible through, took great pride in reading it left to right and could have it done in X amount of weeks, Genesis to Revelation, and ran right past all of the things that should have been establishing my heart in grace because I didn't see Jesus in the book. I just kept seeing what was wrong with me. I was never looking for him. I was never looking for his beauty, his love. And my heart not being established in grace caused me to be carried away with strange doctrine. So I see it all the time to this day. Now, I don't want to name any because I don't want to offend anybody. You know, it's not my desire and prayer is to pull grave clothes off of people, not sit for 30 minutes and cause people to feel condemned. Because that's what we can very easily do is start going through and saying, look at this, look at this, look at this. This is going on right now. And people just sit in the room and miss Jesus and sometimes just stew with anger. And that was never what it was intended to be about. But there's a bunch of stuff, and we all know it, that has been placed out in front of people as the carrot in front of the donkey. It's just yet one more thing to take a step towards in hope that we receive, that we get this thing. Go to Colossians chapter 2. I want to show you something. This is a... Colossians has become a favorite of mine lately. I'm doing a monthly series. We're doing monthly meetings in Victorville, California, and the passages that we've chosen is Colossians. We're going verse by verse through this book. I want to take my time here for a moment and read some verses from verse 16, and we'll read on down through we might make it through the end of the chapter. I'll try to, and we'll head back to Hebrews in a moment. We really need a lot of what we read from Colossians 1:1 on, but we don't have that kind of time, so... I will assume you've got a base in the book of Colossians. 16. So let... Colossians 2. Okay, let's go Colossians 1:1. Let's work our way through.
Jackie?
Colossians 2:16. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Now, if you'll remember our verse from Hebrews 13, the author said, let your hearts be established in grace, not in foods. Mm-hmm. And so this was a huge topic in the early church because the early church was not thinking in terms of Gentile people. Most of the writings you read in the New Testament are thinking in terms of Jewish Christians or dispersed Jews who the writer is hoping to win back into the fold. If you like, the book of Acts is a great example of this because from Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit is poured out, on up into at least the 8th, 9th chapter, the early Christians don't even bother to tell a Gentile about Jesus. They spend the first six chapters from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit until the stoning of Stephen, they don't ever even walk outside the gates of Jerusalem and preach the gospel, because it's a Jew. It's Judaism plus Jesus. That's where they. That's all they see. Jesus told them in Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and under the uttermost part of the earth." He geographically pulls them from the center towards the edge of the earth, but it takes the death of Stephen to get them outside the walls, and it actually takes persecution to spread them. They won't run until the bees aren't coming out of the hive, until somebody hits the hive. And so they literally, that persecution forces them to run out. But even then, the writings of the early church are so focused on their brothers and their sisters, so focused on their Jewish brothers and sisters is what I mean. And so there's that focus. And one of the great focuses in the early church was dietary law, because it's what separated Jews from the rest of the world. The rest of the world couldn't see their circumcision. I don't think I need to point out why. But the rest of the world could see their diet, could see their sanitary law. And so it was a very visual thing that made me Jewish. And aside from attire and hair and things of that nature, but it was very visible holiness move. And so for the Apostle Paul and for the writer of Hebrews to start to act, and Romans does the same thing in great detail in 14 chapter, for them to actually say, don't worry so much about what you eat, was by and large saying, don't worry so much about the old covenant. And for a Jew, that was basically saying, don't worry so much about Moses, which was akin to saying, don't worry so much about God. Now, we don't see it that way, but if you're a Jew in that first century, it's exactly what you hear whenever you hear a preacher stand up and give the strange doctrine of, don't worry about what you eat. How can I not worry about what I eat? It's the representative of who I am. It literally defines to the outside world what I am. And so to the church at Colossae, he says, don't let people judge you in your food or your drink or your festival or your new moon. And then he drops a real bomb, or your Sabbaths. Don't even let them judge you if you're not still a Saturday Sabbath observer. Don't let them judge you for what you are or are not doing in regards to this. Why? And this is the atomic bomb of the New Testament in regards to a Jew understanding the message of Jesus. Because these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. And one of the chapters I'm writing in my new book is called Romancing the Shadow. Because I feel like what we've done for so long in the church is we've romanced the shadows of the Bible while missing the substance, who is Jesus. And so we've become so infatuated with the performance side of Judaism that we missed the hearts established in grace of Christianity. And so we feel like we can, it's like I used the example to someone last night, it's like kissing a picture of my wife because I'm not home. And I look at it and say, she's beautiful. But when I walk through the front door, I better put the picture down, because the real deal's standing there. Why would I romance the picture when I have the real her? Wouldn't make any sense. So why would I romance? And that's what the author of Colossians is saying, is why would you romance and go back to the stuff that represented Jesus now that Jesus is here? He says that stuff was leading you up to the substance, but the substance is Christ. What you have now is greater than what you had then. Let nobody cheat you. Gosh, that's amazing. I love that phrase in the 18th verse. Because, guys, what's happening if our hearts aren't established in grace? We're carried away with winds of strange doctrine. We're getting cheated. We're getting cheated out of the beauty of it being about Jesus instead of it being about us. There's a reason why the New Testament on multiple occasions quotes Proverbs, almost as if it's one of the New Testament's favorite verses. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. It's one of the verses we're going to read tomorrow. That God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Why? Grace is such a pride-busting message. It so excludes you from the equation that it's humiliating. That there's nothing left for you to do but believe. What did Jesus say to people? Literally threw in the word only. Only believe. A man came to Jesus, and in typical religious fashion, I know, because I get this question a lot from people. Pastor, I need a good sermon on faith. I need you to just teach me how to believe more. And what I always quote is the man that comes to Jesus and says, Lord, would you heal me? And the Lord says, do you believe? And the man says, I believe, but help my
Unbelief.
Why does he mention his unbelief? Unbelief's not a thing. It's not a tangible thing. It's just a lack of believing. And he mentions to Jesus, I know I got faith, but I got this issue of unbelief. Help my unbelief. And Jesus ignores him. I don't mean he ignores him and walks away. He ignores the request. The man says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And Jesus says, if you can believe, all things are possible for the man that believes. He doesn't even mention his unbelief. He never says, if you could get rid of your unbelief, if you could fill up the void of your unbelief. He says, if you can just believe, all things are possible for those who believe. Because Christ was establishing this entire heart of grace on the fact that I believe that it's been done on my behalf. So don't let anyone cheat you of your reward. Taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into things which they've not seen, vainly puffed up in their fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Man, a lot could be said and preached on the increase that is from God versus the increase that is generated by man. And we are in a church culture that works very, very hard to build and to grow. There's an obsession with growth, bus fleets and second campuses and satellite churches and multiple staff and bigger venues. And how many do you run? One of the questions I got the most wearied by as a pastor was meeting another pastor. I knew it was coming. I'm 30 formal seconds away from getting to the question. The formality was just a ruse. The real question was coming, like a bombshell. And it, what is it?
How many?
How many is your church run? Because they wanted to know if I was worth talking to. The validity of ministry was based very much upon my answer. If I said, well, we run 3,000, then they want, you know, let's have lunch. If you run 30, the perception is you don't do something right. If you did something right, you'd run more than that. So you're not very good. You're not very good at what you do. You're not very dynamic. You're not very focused. Perhaps you're lazy. Perhaps you're stupid. Perhaps you've got, perhaps all of them. Perhaps you got sin in your closet. Perhaps whatever. There was an easy way to judge based upon, and it's such a man-made design. And it is so driven, it's such a man-increase-driven model. Jesus worked the model backwards. Started with thousands, preaches a sermon the day after the 5,000 feeding, dwindles it to 70. Before long, he's down to 12. He asks his disciples, are you going to leave? They go, well, who else do we go? You got the words of eternal life. By the time he gets to Gethsemane, he's got Peter, James, and John. By the time he gets to Calvary, he's got John. Peter warms his hands by the fire, runs off. I mean, all the woman does is ask him, I think this man sounds like he's been with Jesus. Peter curses God and runs. Jesus literally took his church from thousands to one. Now, he's still got two if you count his mom. Because at Calvary, he says to his mom and to John, you know, here's your son, son, here's your mother. I'm not telling you that's the way churches ought to grow, but notice that the heart of Jesus was not nearly the heart of us. Jesus was not about the performance of, I'm going to go into this place and I'm going to make sure I've got something established and then we're going to move on. He allowed the Holy Spirit to do that work. So there's an increase that grows from God. And I think Paul's indicator here is there's the other kind too. So the body's going to increase in a growth that comes from God. It's not a growth that comes from me. Stop condemning yourself on your growth. That's my whole point in this. I'm not talking about church growth. I'm talking about personal growth. I couldn't care. I don't give two dimes for church growth. I've preached in massive churches and walked out and couldn't wait to get in my car. There was a lack of the move of the Spirit. There was a lack of love and beauty. I've been in massive churches and thought, this is it. Where I felt the genuine presence of the Lord. I've been in little bitty places and hated every second of it. I've been in little bitty places and thought, Jesus was in our midst. So I don't think it really matters. I don't see any value one way or the other. The value is in seeing Christ and knowing who He is. The value is in knowing what He does. But don't be condemned on your growth or lack of growth. This is something we have created, is the idea of, are you growing closer to the Lord? And if you're not, because what are you going to say? What are you going to do if the answer is no? Well, you're either going to give up or you're going to go buy the book on how to grow. I mean, what somebody's just setting you up for the CD series on Christian growth. So, you know, here's 5 discs. Buy it. Listen to them. Apply it to your life. Take notes. You'll start to grow. The reality is, how do you bring the fruit out on the tree? You know, I got a little orange tree in my backyard in California. I don't know anything about growing stuff, but when you're raised in Missouri, you don't ever see an orange tree. I've never seen an orange tree in my life. I knew they grew on trees, but not really. You know? Not really. I mean, they come in bags. You buy them at the supermarket.
Show me.
Yeah, show me state. Exactly. That's why we were the show me state. I go, so I get to California, I walk out my backyard my first day there. I swear, we actually picked this house because it had an orange tree in the yard. I mean, we just literally went, look, that's amazing. There's oranges and they really do grow on a tree. And my whole point for that is this. I can't make the oranges grow on the tree. I know so little about it. I don't know when they're going to come out on the tree. I don't know when to pick them. I just waited until they fell on the ground and then we ate them. You know, I didn't know if they were ready or not. But the point is I didn't have to. I didn't know anything about oranges. They still tasted just as good. I didn't know how to prune the tree, plant the tree. I didn't know when to water the tree. I didn't do anything. I just literally just walked up and looked at them. And then one day one of them was on the ground. I picked it up, peeled it, and ate it. And went, wow, that's a real orange. And we're all squeezing in the church to produce the fruit of the Spirit out of people. And so one of the first things we do is we bring in a new convert. We bring them into the cause and into the fold. And then we put them in 3 classes to try to develop their Christian fruit. Try to squeeze that fruit out of them. Squeeze that fruit out of them. And the reality is that we're growing in grace and in knowledge. But how do we grow? We just do. We don't grow by effort. We don't grow by thinking about it. You know, I remember just freaking out when my son, this was our first kid, years ago, and I was just freaking out because he wasn't potty training fast enough for me. You know, he'd go in his pants and he wouldn't go in the bathroom. He's going to love this story. He's 15 in high school. Don't worry, he'll never listen to it. But I remember just freaking out going, and I remember asking people, what if he never gets it? I literally remember asking someone, is it possible that he'll never get it? And the guy laughed at me. Laughed at me and said, don't worry, you're not the first. Your son will get it. It'll just happen. And I was like, yeah, okay. I don't know, though. You know, I don't know. This kid's different, man. He's not like the other kid. He grew up. It's not a problem in our house anymore. We got a lot of other problems that I wish he would grow out of, but that's not one of them. Thank God. Don't stress out about growth. Let growth come because your heart's established in grace. The only reason we're freaking out about growth is our heart's not established in grace. And we're motivated by a drive to perform. And so we are so desirous to get people to live at a certain level in the church that we'll put them through the course, put them through the program, give them a cell phone buddy, somebody they can be accountable to, give them 3 people to call during the week, 4 papers to read, something to fill out, work to do, so that we can work them so hard they don't have time to sin, so that possibly if we run them on the treadmill fast enough, they'll grow up, produce fruit, look like the good Christian we hope they'll be. And the reality is we don't ever teach them how to follow the Holy Spirit. We don't ever teach them that it's okay to fall down because the Holy Spirit doesn't get up and run out of you when you fail. But instead, he just picks you up and moves on and says, you are the sons of God. You are his children. For as many as believe on his name, to them he hath given them the right to call themselves the sons of God. I spent decades in the church and was never reminded that I have the right to call myself one of the sons of God. It was always being a servant for Jesus. Being a servant for Jesus. Instead of going to being one of the sons. And in grace, if your heart is established in grace, let everything else grow out of that. And guys, this is one of the most important things I wish I could say to every leader. Let's not be offended at the slow pace of change that the Holy Spirit does in people's lives. He does not move as fast as we want him to. And sometimes people get so offended at how slow the Holy Spirit is going that they help him. And guys, we do it all the time. When the caterpillar metamorphosizes into a butterfly, did you know that it is crucial that butterfly break its way out of that cocoon? Because if you help it, It'll die. It'll never fly. And so to be what it's supposed to be, it has to get out of that cocoon. We have to relax, man. We're so freaking out because our promise of who we want to be in Christ isn't showing up. Maybe we won someone to the Lord and they're not moving fast enough into the righteousness, into the externals. And we cheat them. Let no man cheat you, Paul said. We cheat them out of the beauty of growth because we want to make, we want to put them out there where people, sometimes we do it because we want people to know that our system works. Sometimes we do it because we want people to know that our Jesus works. Listen, when God promised Abraham, you are going to have a son, and from your son, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham got impatient. And so he slept with Hagar. And he got an Ishmael. And it took nearly 20 years to get an Isaac. Isaac was the kid, not Ishmael. And I've told people this all over the world. If you want what you want, sleep with Hagar, you can have it in 9 months. Paul comes along in Galatians 4 and says, Hagar's the law, Sarah's the spirit from above. If you want your promise, sleep with Hagar. 9 months, you can get what you want. In other words, if we go at it, we can get people to change their behavior really fast. It's fake, but we can get them to do it. We work on them hard enough, bring them in, punch them again next Sunday. We get that behavior to change. 45, 50 minutes of preaching Jesus and 5 minutes of knocking, or 45, 50 minutes of preaching sin, knock somebody in the nose, get them up front to validate our sermon, get them signed up for something and change their performance, but the heart never changes. And we wonder why, when some people finally come into grace, they run as fast as they can. And we grace preachers take criticism. They go, see what happens? You preach grace, people sin like crazy. You want to know why people sometimes run immediately whenever they finally fall into the grace of God? They run as hard and as fast as they can. Because they've been like a dog on the backyard chain for so long that somebody let them off and they realize they won't die and go to hell. And they run because their heart was always to run. But they had spent so long performing, trying to perform and change their own hope. Change their own mind. You do this long enough, you'll want to do it. I even heard that. Saying, if you'll do this long enough, I know it's not natural to your heart, but if you'll do this long enough, it'll become the desire of your heart. The Bible doesn't say fake it until you make it the desire of your heart. It says He gives you the desires of your heart. So where we literally have our, if our hearts are established in grace, you can let that dog off the chain. If he runs around the neighborhood, if he's eating good at home, he's going to come home. So what happens when we release believers into the glorious news of sonship, into the glorious news that their hearts are established in grace? Some people run, man, they do. But if their heart's established in grace, they come home. Who would you rather be? You can be the kid. Because if I ask everybody in the church, tell me the story of the prodigal son, 99 out of every 100 Christians that tells you the story of the prodigal son forgets the second prodigal. See, the word prodigal is not even really right. The word prodigal is waster. We've changed the definition in the American mind of the prodigal's the one that comes back, but that's not what it means. It means waster. It's the one that wastes what they have. There's two prodigals in the story. The older brother, he never gets talked to. We tell the story of the prodigal. If I went around most rooms and said, can you tell me the story of the prodigal son? It's the kid took his what was his, and he got his inheritance from his dad, and he went down, he sinned, and he wasted his substance. We love that old King James phrase. He wasted his substance on riotous living. And then he ended up feeding the hogs until he wished he could eat the husks that the hogs were eating. He said, I believe I'll go home because one of my father's hired servants. And so he comes back home and dad runs down the road and meets him. And we'll get all teary-eyed because we see our cousin and our grandma and our kid and our next door neighbor as that old beat-up sinner that smells like pigs finally coming down the aisle to meet Jesus. And then God will meet him at the end of just as I am. And they'll give their heart to Christ. And nobody in the room ever says, and there was a second waster who spent his whole life out in the field trying to earn daddy's love. And when his brother came home, he refused to even go to the party. And he said, you bring my dad out here. I want to talk to him. He wouldn't even go get his own dad. And when dad lovingly and graciously goes to meet his second son, which dad always does, because he doesn't love the new convert more than he loves the old one. He meets him in the field and says, son, why won't you come in and party? And the son says, because that kid of yours, he won't even call him his brother. because he's so judgmental, he doesn't see him as his brother anymore. He says, your son has wasted your money on whores. That's the word he uses in the Greek, on whores. And you never killed, this is another word in the Greek. You've killed the fatted calf for him. You never even killed a sick goat for me. And dad says, son, all that I ever had was yours. Man, I'm going to tell you, the day that really struck my spirit, it tore me up inside because I realized I wasn't the kid that slopped hogs. I always took great pride in that story because I didn't smell like pigs. I'm serious, man. I'd preach it with that heart, that fire and fervor and think, man, I'm going to go get all those hog-smelling sinners in the house. The reality is I'd spent so much time in the field, so much time judging those that came home, so much time judging dad, that I missed out. All he ever had was mine. You want a fatted calf, son? Just tell me, I'd kill it for you. Did you want a ring on your finger? All you had to do is ask. I mean, if you wanted to get it by this, see, that it's one of the saddest parables Jesus tells because it ends bad. A lot of his parables end with, you know, some sort of hope. This one ends pitiful. Did the older brother come in the house? Did he go to the party? I don't know. I think that's the point. I think the point is there's still people out in the field pressing, wondering when they're going to get their sick goat, when they're going to get their fatted calf. Verse 20. Man, I got on a side rant there for a little while. Sorry about that. Verse 20 of Colossians 2. Therefore, if you died with Christ, man, that is a phrase. You're not trying to die with Christ. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, would you subject yourselves to its regulations? What are the regulations of the world? Look at the next verse. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. You know, the moment that Jesus died on the cross and raised from the dead and the Holy Spirit descended into the church, commandments that used to be of God, Paul now calls them commandments and doctrines of men. Why, how do I know? Because he just quoted, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. The entire Jewish system was built on don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Paul turns it on its ear and says, those are the doctrines of men. They are the basic elementary principles of the world. What are the basic elementary principles of the world? Do the good stuff and you'll be blessed. Do the bad stuff and expect bad things to come back to you. The world calls it karma. Most of us call it Christianity. We're wrong. It's not. Paul called it Judaism. Paul said it's the basic elementary principles of the world, but it's really commandments and doctrines of men. Why would you go back to defining yourself based upon what you didn't touch this week, what you didn't watch this week, what you didn't say this week, where you didn't go this week? Why would you cheapen the finished work of Christ in which your hearts could be established in grace by making a list of what you did and didn't do? Why would you cheapen the beautiful, wonderful blood of Jesus? When Hebrews says, for those who return to that, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. We've sat in the church and fought over whether that means you can sin after you get saved and then never be saved again, or can you backslide and lose your salvation. But what the book of Hebrews is about is not believers failing and then not being able to receive forgiveness. It's written to Hebrews. It's at the top of the page. It's Jews who have accepted Christ but who keep going back to Moses. Amen. And the author says, there's nothing to go back to. There's no lamb that is ever going to die again on your behalf. And if you go back, you have to step on the blood of Jesus to get back there. That's where that scripture is. Trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God afresh. It doesn't mean Christians who fail trample on the blood of Jesus. Christians who fail are washed in the blood of Jesus. But to go back to a system whereby you think you're blessed or anointed because of what you do or don't do is to step across the blood of Jesus Christ to get there. was such an amazing moment because you've got Jews walking down the street in Jerusalem. Can you imagine? This is tough. You've been raised in Judaism. It's your whole life. You were taught this from the moment you were little. You knew Moses' name before you knew your own. And you smell the blood of the sacrificial lamb being burnt on the offering, on the altar in Jerusalem. And the smell of the incense oil sizzling. And the high priest's laver is waving. You can see the smoke. There's something about it that brings that family pride inside of you. Why wouldn't it? That's my heritage. And then you go to a Peter or a John or a Paul or an Apollos meeting. And they introduce you to Jesus and it blows your mind. The Messiah has really come. And we killed him. But he's the Lord of glory. And he's resurrected. And I can have him, his life for my life. And you say yes. And something miraculous happens and transforms you. And then the next day you go to work and you walk down the street and you smell burnt lamb wafting off the altar in Jerusalem. And you hear the jingling of the high priest's bells, the bell and the pomegranate, the bell and the pomegranate. And your heart is pulled back to Moses. And you figure, what's the harm? I received Jesus, but I'm going to hedge my bets. What's it matter to go kill a lamb? Now, I know for us, we all, everywhere I go, it's certain people laugh and go, oh, yeah, I can see that. The author of Hebrews came along and said, it's not allowed. You cannot hedge your bets against the blood. You cannot go add something to your Jesus just in case. And for every one of us that have ever laughed at that illustration, if we're honest, there's been one or 1,000 things in our lives that we added to the blood of Jesus just in case. While it wasn't dead lambs and burnt oil and blood splattering on the floor of the temple, it was hedging our bets with our prayer life, our study life, our fast life, our church attendance, our tithe, our witnessing. Because we believed that just perhaps we could do enough. Now, I know it's not common. We don't say it that way, but I was raised in a pastor's home. I watched and heard a lot of people die. And I can tell you that the majority of people I watched and heard die in the body of Christ before they took their last breath, sometime a day or two before when they were still lucid, you wouldn't believe how many of them said, I hope I've done enough to make it home. And that's why I'm running around the world trying to pull grave clothes off of people. Because I think that's a poor way to die. Is to live your whole life hoping you've done enough to make it home. And we mock the Jew of the first century who goes back to lambs. And at least he could smell it. At least he could hear it. At least he could see it. Until God knocked that temple down in AD 70 and changed the game. Until that, there was always this tug, always this tug. And Paul would say, it's nothing worth going back to. Let's close here. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. I know there's more there in Colossians, and we didn't even get to the end of the chapter, but I feel pressed of the Spirit to head to the close. I want to read this verse. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. In that, he says, a new covenant. And if you want to know what the lead-in is from verse 7 on, he's been telling you that the first covenant had a problem. He even says something most of us wouldn't say if we didn't read it in the Bible. He says there was a fault with the first covenant. Now, that never goes down smooth with Christians. And yet it's in there. I'll just prove it to you. It's verse 7. If the first covenant had not been faultless, then there would have been no place sought for the second. And so the book of Hebrews literally says there was a problem with the first covenant. What was the problem with the first covenant? It couldn't do the stuff from verse 10 to verse 12. It couldn't put the law in your mind and your heart. It couldn't declare God to be your God and you to be his people. It had, you had to teach your neighbor, and he could not be merciful to your unrighteousness and your sins and your lawless deeds. He had to remember. That was the problem with the first covenant. He had to remember them. So with the new covenant, he changed all that. He said, you're not going to have anybody teach you about me. I'm going to teach you using the agency of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to write my laws in your heart. I'm not going to hold your sins against you anymore. That leads you to 13. In that, he says, a new covenant. He made the first, what?
Obsolete.
Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And to a Jew reading this that was struggling with their Christianity, this was tough. This was a sideways swallow, man. How can you say it's ready to vanish away? And I say to you, it has vanished away. This wasn't written yesterday. They were, the early church was looking very forward to the day when there was no temple to go back to. And it's gone. You can turn on the news tonight and there's not a temple over there in Jerusalem. There's nothing to go back to. Now, we've still found substitutes to go back to, even without a temple. But it's vanished away. It's obsolete. Let me close with this. I want to say two quick points. Jesus Christ is not about behavior modification. Knowing Christ and having your heart established in grace is not about behavior modification. Christianity is not about behavior modification. Jesus did not say, I have come that you might have life and that you might live it better than your neighbor. He did not say, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it eternal. He said, I've come that you might have life and you might have it more abundant. I came to give you better life. I want you to have better life. It's the life of who he is. It's what Romans said. If we've been crucified with Christ, we believe we've been raised with him into a newness of life. That we literally have his life in us. Jesus didn't come to change people's behavior. Do people have a change of behavior as they meet Jesus? It's inevitable. At some point, you're going to see changes of behavior because they've been made new creations. And a new creation is not who they used to be. And the old has passed away. Secondly, guilt is not the activity of the Holy Spirit. Guilt is oftentimes the activity of your culture or your raising. The Lord even led me to say it this way. I was in New Mexico here a while back. I never said it or seen it this way before, but really pressed it in to someone in the crowd. There are so many believers who are trapped beneath the ghost of their grandfather or the ghost of the pastor they were raised under. They're trapped between cultural norms and cultural rules that they have mistaken with the Holy Spirit. And they've mistaken it with that because that voice was so authoritarian and they respected it so much that they believed everything that they heard as being from that person, as being from God. It's a dangerous place for anyone to be. But so many of us are trapped by the ghosts of our past. Not just the stuff we did, but the voices we heard that told us how to live and how not to live. And we're so trapped by that. But the guilt is not the activity of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will come and convict the world of sin because they don't know me. This was his words. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin because they don't believe in me. He even said they. Go read it. Because they don't believe in me. But he shall convict of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. He changed the pronoun. That's not semantics. Jesus didn't speak accidentally. So the conviction that the Spirit is doing on planet Earth is convicting people to believe on this Jesus. What he's doing with believers is convicting them to believe they are righteous. To remind you that you are the righteousness of God in Christ. To remind you that God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So that we could be who he says we are. So guilt is not the activity of the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit is doing is reinforcing who Christ is in you and who you are in Christ. I tell you these things tonight so that your hearts might be established in grace, knowing that it's not all in one night, knowing that there are so many grave clothes that need pulled off, knowing that there are so many areas where we are going to stumble around in our Christianity, trying to remove the ghosts of our past, trying to move the voice of guilt and shame, trying to just learn how to live, and in some ways trying to learn how to use our appendages for the first time. We didn't really even know how to do what we're doing, who we are. To strip us of identifying ourselves by our performance and begin to identify ourselves by who we are. Let that be the calling card of who we are. Let that be the definition of who we are. Father, I just want to stop this little portion of what I'm doing by just saying thank you. And I'm so grateful for what you're doing and what you're saying in this room. And Father, in a lot of these things, you've put these on my heart 1,000 times the world over. Many of them, some in this room have heard us say, and many that will listen or watch down the road will have heard. But Lord, every now and then, here and there, and it happened again tonight, there are moments where you have us say it in a way that is fresh, and I thank you for that. However it happens, Father, I thank you that the heart can be established in grace. It's not going to happen because we hear a sermon. It's going to happen because we continue to see Jesus. So, Father, may we continue to see Jesus in Jesus' name.